name's Dan. I'm one of the elders here. Totally true story. A couple months ago, with George being gone, we were at an elder meeting, and Mike's kind of out of the blue. He just says, "What would you guys do if something happened to me and I couldn't preach?" He's like, "Would you guys like step up last minute and preach?" As your friend, okay, if you're ever in that situation, this is a great opportunity because you can volunteer and get credit for that, but stuff like that never happens. So you don't have to actually worry about doing it, right? Not really. It happened, and that's why we're here. And we're praying for Mike, and I think we want to be very cautious with the Barnhearts as well as their doctors to make sure that he's ready before we put him back up here. So I am glad to be with you with God's word today. I'll read our psalm for today, and then I'm going to pray, and then we'll get going. Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For night and day your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Lord, I think my greatest fear today is that this would feel like an elder talking to a church rather than your word talking to all of us, elders, pastors, families. This is something I think, this idea of confession and forgiveness that we can grow in, hopefully we are growing in, that I need to grow in. And so I pray that you would help this morning, that your word would be clear, that I would be clear, and that you would help us in the end to increase our joy in you through confessing our sins. We need your help. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So I've been watching some movies with my kids. We don't watch a lot of movies, but I'm trying to like enculturate them by watching the good ones, which in my mind ended about 1990 something. Okay, maybe like Jar Jar killed it for me. So whenever that was, episode one of Star Wars, that was when the good ones ended. But one of the movies we watched recently is a classic, I think 89, Steven Spielberg's Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. Okay, now Indiana, how many have seen it? Have we seen it? Are we old enough? Okay. Indiana is very flawed hero, okay, in many ways. He's an archaeology professor, I believe, and his job in this movie is that he's got to find the Holy Grail, right? And he's got to find it before the Nazis find it. This is fiction, okay? But the Nazis believe that the Grail has power that will help them conquer the world, and so Indiana has got to beat them to it, and he's got to get this thing before they do. Save the world, right? And at the end, if you know this movie, at the end they all kind of converge, and they're at this temple, and there are some like tests of character. They're really booby traps that will kill you if you get it wrong. And Indy's got to make his way through and demonstrate his true faith that will then be rewarded with the Grail by the knight who has been guarding it for hundreds of years, right? Kept alive by the Grail's power. Remember this? It's all fiction. It's not in the Bible. Okay. So he's got an advantage, which is he's got his dad's old journal. So his dad is a scholar who's been studying these things, and he's been all over the world, and he's got some clues. And I don't know if anybody remembers the clue, but the clue as he's coming up to this first challenge is only the penitent man will pass. You remember this? So he's coming up the steps. It's very narrow, and there's like bodies strewn all over, right? From people who tried to get through this challenge with intellect or with strength, you know, and they've been killed. And so he's obviously concerned, but he's got this clue: only the penitent man will pass. And he's repeating it: only the penitent man will pass. Only the penitent man will pass. And at the last minute, his brain kind of makes the connection. And he says, the penitent man is humble before God. He kneels before God, and he kneels down just as this giant blade comes out of the wall. Remember it? Right where his neck would have been, okay? And he survives the test, and he sort of somersaults forward, and then off he goes to be the hero and find the grail, at least temporarily, right? Now, penitent, maybe if you're younger, you don't know that word. It means more than just kneeling for a second. Webster says that penitence is feeling or expressing humble or regretful pain or sorrow for sins or offenses. Repentance, okay? Pretty core part of the Christian life. Now, Indy's got the principle, right? He's got the clue, but he doesn't really have the practice. He kneels for a second, yes, but my kids and I have personally observed, okay? He has beat up several people. Okay, if you've watched his movie, he's said things that are not true. He has taken things that did not belong to him, right? Including cars, motorcycles, at least one tank. I think probably an airplane, but I was trying to remember that at some point, okay? And he kisses a different lady in every movie, right? My kids notice that. Indy's got some stuff he really should be working through, right? We could pray for him, maybe. But in the movie, he kind of kneels, does his thing, goes on to be the hero, right? And the trouble with penitence is that penitence never makes me the hero. Real penitence is the acknowledgement that I need a hero. And that's hard, right? We don't come to that quickly. My confession does not forgive me. My confession doesn't save me. God does, by grace through faith, right? But my confession is the acknowledgement that I need that. And he wants me to acknowledge that. God, you designed me, you instructed me to be this way, and I have chosen instead to be this way. This happens at conversion, of course, like when we first repent of our sin before God, but it's also something that happens all the way through on the journey, right? And this movie does get one thing right, okay? If the holy grail of our Christian life is joy in Christ, if that's what we're trying to obtain, the time is going to come when God's Spirit brings us face to face with our sin. And that's our moment. That's the test. And often we may want to downplay, we may want to hide it, we may want to blame somebody or something else. God's word's going to tell us today that on the journey toward joy, only the penitent will pass. And this is a theme that runs all the way through the Bible, actually, Old Testament, New Testament. You could consider a very familiar story of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. Remember the Pharisee? He's sort of full of himself. He's self-righteous. God, thank you that I'm not like these other people. Especially that tax collector over there, he's a big jerk, right? And the tax collector, of course, says he beats his breast. He says, have mercy on me, I am a sinner. Jesus said the one who went home justified that day was the tax collector, not the Pharisee. Even on the journey to justification, only the penitent can pass. Our psalm today is Psalm 32. And it is a psalm of penitence. There's about seven of them that get classified that way. But it also shares the structure and the language of a psalm of worship or thanksgiving. So if you mash it all together, right, that's kind of the main point of this psalm. This is a psalm about why we should be thankful and joyful in confession. Simple psalm, maybe difficult lifestyle for us. So let's read verse 1 and 2. How joyful, or blessed, depending on what translation you have, okay? And they kind of mean the same thing. This is a beatitude. How joyful, blessed, happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How joyful or blessed is a person whom the Lord does not charge with iniquity, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I read that last line, in whose spirit is no deceit, I think of 1 John 1:8. Maybe you know that one. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We have deceit in our spirit, and the truth is not in us, it says. So this is one way that you could try to live, and we often do. We just keep silent. We deceive ourselves. We deceive others. We put the face on. We act. Now, David is going to give us some advice, and you just need to know, and we're going to get to this, but David gives us this advice not because he's good at this or he's always done it right. David has come to this kind of the hard way, as we're going to hear, but I think that makes him worth listening to. He hasn't just gotten this right. He's gotten it wrong, and he's learned from that, and he's giving us counsel. He says the joy is found in facing our sin. There is sin, there is transgression, there is iniquity, and they're listed here, and this is parallelism. There's not a significant, there is a slight difference in the meaning of those words, but in David's psalm, there's not enough. What he's doing is it's a poetic parallelism. So you can think sin for each of these words. When I read this stanza, to me, it just overflows with the joy that comes from one who has maybe bottled this up for a while and finally come to a place where he takes all the hidden things, the things that are held in the dark, and he brings them into the light and he puts them in front of the judge, and then he braces himself. Like when you know your dad caught you doing something, or mom did and dad's coming home from work, right? He braces himself and he's ready for the consequence that he know he deserves, and then grace, mercy, that's relief, that's joy. This is the joy of one who knows that the outcome could have been and should have been different than what he's been given. And that's us, right? But like most of us, David is pretty slow to come around to confessing without deceit. I work in ministry with 18-year-olds. And one of the things I've learned over 15 years or so of doing that is almost everyone, by the time we're 18, has some secret and shocking sin, at least what we perceive to be secret and shocking sin. Something we don't tell anyone. And the sad thing is, when I talk with young people, most of them kind of feel like they're the only one. Nobody else is dealing with this. Of course, they are. But we get ensnared by something. We want to cover it up. And David lived this thousands of years ago. We might sometimes think that secret, shocking sin was invented with the smartphone. But David, of course, was here thousands of years ago. And the psalm doesn't tell us what particular experience he's reflecting on here. But we do know some of David's experience, and all of his experiences probably contribute to what he's telling us in this psalm. So I just want to go through one story in case you don't know it. Maybe if you're young, you haven't heard this one before. And I think perhaps we should consider that he may be taking into account what he learned in the situation with Bathsheba. 2 Samuel tells us that David, at the time when the kings typically go off to battle, and when his loyal men and his entire army had gone off to battle, chose to stay home with everyone's wife. And there at home, while not doing the thing that he should have been doing, this is often how it goes, he found himself soon doing the thing that he should not have been doing. You get that? First, you're not doing what you should be doing, and then you find yourself doing what you shouldn't be doing. He noticed, inquired about, summoned another man's wife. He committed adultery with her, and he believed that his power as the king would enable him to just be silent. Nobody will know. Got away with it. And then he got word that she was pregnant. Now, the wives are not supposed to get pregnant when the husbands are off at the battle. Okay, even back then they knew this. And David knows that he's in trouble now. His sin has ensnared him. And this, actually before this, is the danger zone. This is like the test, right? I keep looking at my children. This is the test. He should have actually confessed before this, but here we are. He's stuck. The penitent man will pass. This is when he should confess, to repent, but David chooses poorly. He schemes up a plan to hide the sin, and when it doesn't work, he sees only one path. He orders his military leaders to orchestrate the battle in such a way that her husband is killed, and then he summons her and adds her to his collection of wives. And now, in addition to adultery, it's murder. David has chosen deceit instead of penitence. Now, David's a powerful king. He could orchestrate all of these things just by asking his generals to do something, and he could hide his sin that way. Was he joyful in this power? How do we feel when we're in that place? He tells us in verse 3 and 4. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Anybody know that feeling? I know that feeling. David says secret unconfessed sin brought anxiety and turmoil into his soul, like that unrelenting hot summer sun that just dries you out, or a heavy hand pressing harder and harder on his heart and on his mind. And I know that some of us here today know exactly how that feels, and some have felt it for a long time, and they're not sure they know how to get out. John Piper says, dishonesty and hiddenness and privateness about our sins brings both spiritual and physical misery. God would spare us that, so he teaches us to confess our sins to God and to one another. Confession is the way forward, followed by faith in God's forgiveness. And we actually, living in 2026, we have more than David had about God's plan for this, right? We have 1 John 1:9, which comes after 1 John 1:8, right? If we claim we don't have sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a great promise bought for us by Christ. It's in here, so you have to believe it. And sometimes it's hard. If we confess, he forgives, and joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven. That is how confession becomes joy. If we confess, he forgives. If we're forgiven, joyful. Now, God sends help for David, actually, in the form of a prophet to confront him. Nathan shows up. And he reveals, and this is always the case, of course, he reveals that David's shocking secret is not actually a secret. The God who chose him to be king in the first place knows everything going on in his mind and in his heart and in his bedroom. David's guilt and his shame are eroding his soul and his body, and in light of Nathan's rebuke, he finally comes clean. He confesses to the God who already knows. He says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now, there are consequences for David's sin, if you read the story. And just like for us, we often get forgiveness and consequences at the same time for our sin. But in 2 Samuel, Nathan says to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. And that's a remarkable promise to David because he deserved something else. But it's not more remarkable than the one we just read for us in 1 John 1:9, right? If we confess, he's faithful to forgive. And that's where joy is found. Now, the remainder of this psalm is about living the confessing, forgiven life. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Now that first line, when you may be found, it's translated in a couple different ways. People don't exactly agree, but basically it means don't wait, okay? Don't drag this out. God already knows, and he is where your protection is found. There's protection from the rush of great waters when you stay in right fellowship with God. There's a place to hide in him, not from him. God's the deliverer for those who confess their sins to him. He continues, I'll instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. This may be God speaking now, or it might still be David. Again, people don't perfectly agree. But the point is, God wants to help his children, and we shouldn't resist. This is a powerful metaphor, actually. I'm not a farmer, but I've seen this before. When the horse is supposed to be over there, and the horse wants to be over there, and it's actually good for the horse to be over there, but the horse is resisting, or the mule, right? And so you've got the reins, and you're dragging the horse, right? This is not how David wants us to be in regard to confession. Don't be like that. Don't run away from this part of your relationship with God. We shouldn't fight it. Not because anyone needs to be scolded, but because there's joy on the other side. That's the point. And the psalm ends with celebration. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. The motivation here for confession is that the wicked live in sorrow of sin, and the forgiven live in joy. So confess, he says, for your joy. Confess to enter into forgiven joy. Simple psalm. Maybe not as easy to live for us. I've got a few reflections about confession and about forgiveness from a life working with young people. I hear lots of confessions, actually. A couple things. Number one, forgiven is our core identity. When Paul's trying to explain in Romans 4 what it means that our righteousness comes through faith rather than through works, this is the passage that he pulls up to use. He says, we believe in the one who justifies the ungodly. Well, how does that happen? It's going to involve forgiveness, right? And then he quotes from this psalm. So if we wore a t-shirt, all of us, like if we all came to First Baptist and then we all poured out of here after church and went out into the town and we all had a t-shirt and there could only be one word, what would it be? I've heard that we're the wealthy church. Just heard that a couple weeks ago. Not a memo that I got before I started coming here. We're Baptist, so I assume some people might put moral or like legalistic on our shirts, you know. Forgiven is probably right up there with the best words that we could put if we only had one, right? It implies that I needed to be forgiven. It implies that there's someone who has the authority to forgive. And it implies that he did that. It's a lot in one word, right? I think that might be the identity we would want if we could only have one word. What if the people in Medford, when they were talking about the churches, were like, man, that is the place where they're just falling all over themselves in joy about being forgiven. That would be cool. I don't know if we're seen that way. Number two, confession grows your joy in Christ. I've got a picture here that we use as we talk. Hopefully you can read that. We help young people to understand this. This is a timeline from left to right, okay? And at a certain point in time, I experienced conversion. That's the first time that I truly understand that God is holy and that I am a sinner. But I have a small understanding of God's holiness, and I have a small understanding of my sinfulness at that point. And as I live and continue on in my journey, I am going to constantly grow as I read God's word and as I learn about his character. I'm going to grow in how aware I am of his holiness. He's not growing in holiness. I'm growing in my awareness of it. And that bottom line, every time the Spirit shows me my sin, or my wife confronts me or my kids and I have to repent of something that I've done wrong, I have a growing awareness of my own sinfulness. I'm not getting more sinful. Hopefully when I'm 90, I will be less sinful than I am now, but I will be more aware because I will have had to repent of more things. And the more that my awareness of my sinfulness grows and the more that my awareness of God's holiness grows, the bigger the cross becomes in my awareness, right? The more appreciation I have for what Christ has already done for me on the cross. And one of the things we do when we refuse to confess is we try to bend that bottom line up. I'm not that sinful. It's the other person's fault, right? Like, I was just having a bad day. That's not really who I am. And we try to bend that line up, and what it does is it shrinks the cross. It shrinks our joy in Christ and our appreciation for what he's done. And that's a problem. This is a visual representation of how the more we confess, the more joy we can take in the cross and what Christ has already done. Might be helpful. Number three, confession is a gift you give your friends. How is confessing a gift that you give your friends? Well, you give them the gift of going second, right? The book of James talks about confessing your sins to each other. And this can be a great help. Just a quick story. When I was in college, I was an RA, Christian college, RA in a floor of 35 men. And one day the hall director called me in and he said, Dan, we got a problem that you're going to need to deal with. He said, your floor this month registered the most blocked attempts at accessing forbidden websites in the building. Your floor had the most. And he said, so what we do is we come to the RA and it's your job to go talk to the guys about that, okay? The problem was, it wasn't just them. I was struggling with this myself. And what do you do about that? You're gonna go and you're gonna lecture some people about what they're doing, right? Now please understand, I didn't go looking for this. I got shoved into this. This is a confession by being cornered, okay? But I didn't know what else to do. I called together 35 men, and I was embarrassed to confess to them. I'm embarrassed to, this is 20 years ago, I'm embarrassed to confess to you that was part of my life. But you know what happened? You get done sharing, and then somebody else shared. Then a couple of minutes of silence, and then somebody else. And then actually by the time we left, 34 of 35 men, college age men, shared something. And we prayed for each other. And there were people who had come into that room with the sun beating down on them and the pressure of the conviction of the Holy Spirit on their heart, who walked out trusting in God's forgiveness, and they walked out in joy, and we prayed. Again, I got cornered into this, but I learned something. I've learned that if we're courageous enough or cornered enough to go first, most people are willing to go second. So if we can get better at going first, we're going to help our friends, right? The last one, your secret shocking sin is not a secret or shocking. I'm kind of thinking especially of young people here, so listen up. Frederick Buechner said, to confess your sins to God is not to tell him anything he doesn't already know. Until you confess them, however, they are the abyss between you. When you confess them, they become the bridge. I think this is exactly the experience David is trying to tell us about in Psalm 32, right? So young people with secrets, or not young people with secrets, God already knows. He's not shocked. And frankly, we won't be shocked either, I don't think. We know about phones, we know about internet, we know about drugs and alcohol, we know about boyfriends and girlfriends, we know all kinds of things, actually. And we want you to confess to God and to trusted adults, not because we want to scold you, but because we want to help, even if that feels like restrictions or consequences. And because we want you to live in forgiven joy with us. So how can you get up the nerve to do it? You know, when I was a kid, they would say, if you had like a presentation or a musical performance and you were nervous, maybe someone else got this advice, they would tell you, imagine your teacher, what? Anybody remember? In their underwear. Okay, don't do that. Bad idea. Very confusing for a whole generation of young people. We're not going to do that. How about this? If you have something to confess, if you're young or old, how about you just picture us wearing those t-shirts, right? Forgiven. Because there isn't any other type of person here. You're either a person who needs forgiveness or you're a person who's forgiven. We've all been there, okay? We want your joy. Don't be like the mule or the horse that has to be dragged along. So we're on this journey together, and only the penitent will pass. And I hope we can grow. You know, sometimes if you're young, maybe you've heard old people talk about revival. You've heard that word, revival. That's something we talk about when we hope that the Spirit of God would bring thousands of people back to himself, that the culture might change. And sometimes we think that the culture is going to change if we elect a new president. Or maybe the next Forrest Frank song is going to come along and spark a revival, okay? Or maybe a sermon or a book. If there would be a revival, I think it would probably be because we believe what David says, that there's joy on the other side of being honest about our brokenness and our sin, and that we would step out and go first. And there could be thousands who are ready to go second, right? But this is part of our ministry in the world. So don't come resisting like the horse or the mule or like David. Come to your confession for your joy. And if you choose to confess, you will have chosen wisely, right? I didn't do that in the first service, and someone actually called me out and said, if you know the movie, you know. You have to finish your sermon by saying, chosen wisely, okay? Let me pray. Lord, I don't know how you use your word. We share it and we need it. We all need it. And but I do know this is something we just don't emphasize all that often. I've learned from being in your word this week to dwell on this and consider where I don't maybe set a good example or model this very well. So I need your help. I'm probably not the only one. And so I pray that you would, the way you put the sun on David to bring about his confession. I pray that you would do that for us. This is what was promised. When the Spirit comes, he will confess of sin. And so I pray that you would do that for us. I pray that you would help us to be honest with one another, humble, and joyful as we journey together as the forgiven. And we praise you for that. In Christ's name, amen.